Our text for this morning is Luke 11, the verses 5 through 8. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 102, stanzas 1, 5, and 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had unexpected visitors? I have some relatives very distantly related by a marriage who would apparently occasionally show up unannounced. They weren't very demanding or anything like that, but they would not let you know ahead of time. And they found it very amusing to show up when no one else was prepared for them. Now, maybe you have relatives like that too. Do you like those kinds of surprises? Do you enjoy having people over unannounced? Or does it annoy you because you weren't counting on it and you were not able to plan ahead? These days, we expect people to call us if they plan on coming, right? Everybody has a mobile phone, and it's considered good manners now to call ahead of time to let people know that you're coming. But things were different, of course, in the days of our Lord Jesus. People obviously didn't have phones. They had limited means of communications. And that's why he's telling this parable about an unexpected visitor to make a point about prayer. Now, having said that, there is something unexpected in this story. That the visitor showed up without announcing himself, that was fairly normal. But that he showed up at midnight, that was unusual. It's true that in desert areas, people would travel at night because it was cooler then, easier to travel, too hot during the day. But it wasn't that way in Palestine. And so for this man to show up at midnight is kind of unusual. And so the host is unprepared. But that's not a problem. He simply goes next door to one of his fellow villagers and asks him for supplies. Now, our Lord Jesus used this parable to make a point about prayer, and most people think that the point is that you need to be persistent. That's not quite right. The host was persistent, and his friend grudgingly gave him what he needed. But the interpretation doesn't quite fit. For one, it makes God look like a grudging giver. It's like you have to disturb him, and if you ask long enough and hard enough, he says, "Okay, all right, I'll give you what you need, fine." How does that make sense? It doesn't. So we need to take a closer look at this parable together this morning and ask ourselves, what does this mean? What is the point of this parable? And we'll find out that in the parable of the midnight visitor, Jesus teaches us to pray with confidence in God's relationship with us. We'll see first that he, God, is willing to hear, and second, therefore you can be bold in asking. Now, one of the first things we need to realize in order to make sense out of this parable is that in those days, people had a very different attitude to hospitality than we do here in the West. As a culture, we are terribly individualistic people. We are not generally very close to our neighbors, and you even see that reflected in our architecture. Most people park in their garage, so they get into their car. When they want to leave, they get into their car, they back out of their garage, they drive to where they need to be, and later they come back and they go back into their garage, close the door behind them, and their neighbors never see them. And we like it that way. We're not that close to our neighbors. And many Westerners don't place all that much importance on being hospitable either. Now, things were very different for the Jews. Most of the people listening to Jesus at this time would have been peasants, fishermen, poor people, day laborers. They would have been considered poor by our standards. And that is why they shared everything. There's actually a neat example of that in the story of the wedding at Cana. Remember, this wedding happened, and there were a large number of jars of water that people could wash their hands in. You remember that? Where did those jars come from? They came from the neighbors. Because it wouldn't have been normal for one home like that to have that many jars for washing. Every home had one big jar, and so people brought theirs in for the party. So, for these people, they shared everything. They lived in very tightly knit village communities. And for them, the idea of living beside someone that you didn't actually know would have been very strange. To them, hospitality was one of the most important things that you could do as a person. It was considered an honor to host guests, to be able to look after their needs. And because of this closeness in the whole village, when you were the guest of one person, you were essentially a guest of the village. That honor of hosting a guest rubbed off on the whole community. Now, this may seem strange to us, but there are many people outside of the Western world who still live that way. They would consider us the strange ones for being so individualistic. So, these two ideas now of people's closeness and of hospitality being an honor, keep that in mind. And now as we look at the parable in our text, we see that our Lord describes a situation where a guest would arrive at midnight. And like I said, this is an odd time for him to come. But now he's here, and the rules of hospitality said that when a guest arrives, you look after him. You give him a full meal. That was considered important. And we would have expected our guest to pick up dinner at KFC on his way in. Right? Most people eat around 6. If you show up at midnight, you probably had dinner on the road somewhere. And so if we had an unexpected guest, at the very most, we might offer him or her a glass of wine before showing them their room. But here, in this culture, if you were the host, you would have been expected to give your guest a full meal. Not just a glass of wine, but a full meal. Not even leftovers, but a full meal. I read that he had to get whole bread because to give someone half a loaf of bread that had a piece cut off would have been considered an insult. That's giving someone leftovers. You don't give leftovers to your guests. You go and you get the best for them. Now, it's true that he goes to his neighbor, he asks for 3 loaves of bread. And you might think, well, bread, that's not a full meal. And it isn't. It wasn't. The bread was the cutlery. The way you would eat dinner then, and still do now in a lot of Middle Eastern countries, is you tear bite-sized pieces off of the bread, you dip them into a sauce, like, you know, tzatziki dip or something like that, and you eat it. One bite at a time. One piece at a time. You never double dip. Some things don't change. And that's how they ate. Now, this visitor is a guest of his host. But like I said, he's also the guest of the village. And he needs to be well looked after because the honor of the village depends on it. All these villagers are going to look bad if this guest is not treated well. If he goes on his journey afterwards and he says to his friends, boy, that place where I was, it was awful. They would all look bad, and they don't want that. So the honor of the village depends on this guest being treated well. So here's a point. It would be perfectly legitimate for this host to go next door to his friend and ask him for bread. And that's why he has no shame. Our text translates it in verse 8 as impudence. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. impudence is one translation of that word, but in this context, it is not the best translation. Because impudence in our language can be misunderstood to mean disrespectful. This man is not being disrespectful. He's following the conventions of his culture. It's also not about being persistent, which is a mistranslation that you also find in some of our English versions. Rather, this is about shamelessness. The host has no shame in waking up his friend. Yet because of his shamelessness, in a good sense, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. His request is perfectly legitimate, so why wouldn't he go next door? That's why he is so bold. He feels perfectly justified in calling on his neighbor. He's not at all shy about waking the man up. But of course, having said that, his actions are still very disruptive. People don't expect to be woken up by their neighbors at midnight. And as you may remember from our Christmas sermon, most houses had one large room. Remember, a lower area for the animals than a main area that doubled as a living room where people would sleep. And you might have a guest room off of that, but most of the family would sleep in this main living area. And now the neighbor comes and he stands outside of the door. He doesn't knock. The text doesn't say that. So he would have called out. And so he's not just waking up his neighbor. He's waking up the whole family. He's probably waking up a big part of the neighborhood because all these houses are packed so closely together. So yes, his friend wouldn't be in a good mood. You wouldn't be either. And all of the things that he mentions in verse 7 here, these four reasons, these four protests, those are all legitimate things that he, at the very least, would have been thinking. He says, "Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed." As that is to say, you know, we're all sleeping together right now in this main area. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything right now. Sorry. He would have been thinking that in any case. But in the end, he does get up. You see, Jesus is painting a hypothetical scenario here. The whole point of the parable is, under those circumstances, your neighbor wouldn't ever say such a thing. He would be thinking it, but he wouldn't necessarily say it because it would have been considered unthinkable in the culture of that day. He might have thought it. He might have muttered it on his breath, under his breath. He might have maybe said it at one point in time. But he doesn't really mean it. And in the end, it makes no difference. He gets up anyway and gets bread for the host. And he did it with goodwill. Look at verse 8. Because of his impudence, because of his shamelessness, he will rise and he will give him whatever he needs. Once he's up, he doesn't just give him bread. He says, "Okay, what else can I give you to be a good host?" He did it with goodwill. So he was willing to give him whatever he needed, even if it was a little bit grudgingly under the circumstances. And we would have done the same thing, would we not? Let's say, for instance, that you're a plumber, and the old lady next door calls you up at midnight, and she says, "Can you help me? My toilet sprung a leak. The basement is flooding right now." What would you do? Well, of course, you would get dressed, and you would go, and you would help her. Why? Because they trusted you enough to call you first. Because you can't say no in that kind of situation. Sometimes you just don't say no. This is one of those situations. And that's the point that the Lord Jesus is making. There are some things we would always do for each other, no matter how inconvenient it is. We might do it grudgingly, but we would do it. Now consider how much more God is willing to do for us. In the parable, one friend called on another, and on one level we are friends of Christ. He said that himself in John 15, verse 15. He said to his disciples, "I've called you friends." Why? "For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." But we're even more than friends. We are God's children. We are God's children, and because of Jesus Christ, totally undeserved and 100% His. He is much closer to us than these villagers ever were, no matter how involved they were in each other's lives. So if friends already are willing to hear each other under these kinds of circumstances, even if it is with grumbling, you imagine for a moment how much more God is willing to hear us. And even if they were not friends, the neighbor still would have helped the host. Remember what I said about hospitality? The honor of the village is at stake, and under those circumstances, the excuses in verse 7 sound pretty lame. Don't bother me, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. That doesn't matter when the honor of the village is at stake, when you have a guest waiting. Essentially, Jesus is suggesting to his audience, you have to consider the culture here of the time. This parable is being told to particular people who have particular expectations. And Jesus is saying to his audience, can you imagine, supposing if you did get a midnight visitor and you go to your friend and ask him for help, can you imagine that he would answer like that? Imagine if he would say such a thing. Suppose he would say it. And you can hear his audience say, we can't imagine that at all. That would be crazy. So what would happen if the man didn't want to help? He would have to live with a lot of shame. You see, in a small village like this, there was only one oven. The women took turns baking bread. And what that means is everybody knew who had fresh bread. So, if the neighbor refused to open the door, the whole village would know there's a reason why he went to this particular friend to ask him for bread. This guy had fresh bread, and if he were to refuse, you can imagine what would happen the next morning when word got around. The villagers would say to each other, can you imagine? He was able to help and he didn't? Terrible. And they would know, they would gossip. So you can imagine, even if they weren't friends, the neighbor would still have opened the door for him. So the point is, there's multiple reasons why this man would not say no. Even if he might not feel like it, he would certainly say yes. He would hear his friend out. The neighbor would have let himself be inconvenienced for a friend. But even if they weren't friends, the neighbor would have helped anyway. Purely because of social pressure. And we can relate to that, right? How often do we do the right things for the wrong reasons? Probably happens more often than we would like to admit, doesn't it? Sometimes we help others not because we love them, not because we care about their needs, but because it would look pretty bad if you didn't. But now consider this. If even your neighbor, who is a sinner, would hear you purely for reasons of social honor. Imagine how much more would the infinitely honorable God hear you. God, whose motives are utter purity. God, who never does things out of social pressure or because other people pushed him into it. God, who is complete and utter integrity, purity. Congregation, think about it. If you're confident approaching your neighbor at night to help you get out of a tight spot, how much more confident should you be in approaching your Heavenly Father? He's not ashamed of you or your situation. He does not act out of social pressure. He put his name on you. You were baptized, were you not? He put his name on you. His name is everything that he stands for. He put it on you. So, yes, you can pray to him with confidence. If lesser people are willing to grant lesser requests under lesser circumstances for lesser motives, then yes, you can pray to him with confidence that he will hear you. He may not always give you exactly what you asked for, but he does hear you. He does. You can pray with confidence on the basis of your relationship with him and Jesus Christ because you're his child. What parent would not listen to his child? And that's a point that Jesus makes a little bit later on. How can a child not be confident when asking something from his or her father or mother? So you can pray with confidence in God's relationship with you. He is willing to hear you, and that means that you can be bold in asking. That's our second point. The host didn't ask for much. 3 small loaves of bread. Moreover, purely from the point of view of local customs, he was not committing any social blunders. This was totally acceptable in the culture of those days. The timing was bad for his neighbor, so his neighbor was grumpy. You notice, by the way, funny little detail. He doesn't actually greet the neighbor when he responds in this hypothetical scenario. He's fairly irritated, so he just says what's on his mind. But in the end, he gets up for the neighbor, for the host. And the host knew that he would. That's why he felt he was justified in asking confidently at such a bad time. He was not asking for himself. He wasn't asking much. Now, if he was able to ask boldly in such a socially awkward is maybe the wrong word. If he was able to ask boldly in this kind of a situation, how much more boldly should we be able to ask God for what we need in prayer? And so here's a question that the text is asking you. Listen carefully. Is your prayer life bold? How bold do you dare to be when you pray? What is your default mindset when you are praying? Do you believe that God is hearing you? That he actually listens even if he doesn't grant your request immediately or in the way that you were expecting? What are you expecting when you pray? What goes through your mind when you pray? What are you expecting? Now, it's a good question to ask yourself from time to time. Maybe you're not expecting much. Maybe that's why you're not bold in your prayers. And I think it becomes more difficult when you become more aware of how the world works. Start to learn a little bit about science, about politics, about those kinds of things. You start to see a really clear cause and effect. The world that God created follows predictable laws, and when our prayers are answered, we turn to those laws for an explanation, right? For example, maybe you have a relative who is sick with cancer, and the doctor says to you, we have a 65% chance of killing the cancer, but we have to start with chemotherapy right away, and I'll put you on the latest drugs. So you pray for healing. The chemotherapy that your relative takes is effective. He or she recovers. And then who gets the credit for the recovery? Was it because God answered your prayer? Or was it because we live in a day and age when medical care has advanced to the point where cancer is a treatable illness in many cases? As we saw with Lord's Day 11, from the point of view of providence, we would say, well, it was God who worked through those natural laws in giving healing. And that's true. But in our minds, we probably give most of the credit to the doctors, if we're honest with ourselves. And that shapes the boldness of our prayer. Here's my point. When the outcome is uncertain, we tend to pray more fervently than if the doctor tells us that the outcome is guaranteed. In other words, we pray without really believing that it makes a difference. And that belief or that lack thereof shapes our prayers. It gets in the way of our prayers because it means that we pray without genuine confidence. Our confidence has to come from something else, from a positive diagnosis or positive treatment. That's where our confidence comes from. So we pray without genuine confidence. And it means also we limit our prayers to the things that are safe and predictable. We don't want to be disappointed, so we don't pray for the humanly impossible. And it also means that we're not bold in our prayers. Now, it may be that the reason we don't pray boldly is because we have experienced unanswered prayer in the past. I think it's happened to all of us. we didn't get the answer that we expected or that we desired. We ask, but we don't get what we ask for. Jesus is not addressing that issue in this parable. We should be clear on that. The point of this parable is not to talk about those cases where you have unanswered prayer. That's not the point. The question here is, do you dare to pray boldly? Jesus has revealed God to us, made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. And in this parable, he's teaching us what that relationship looks like, and he's asking us, now that you know what this relationship is like, do you dare? Do you dare to pray boldly? What do you dare to pray for? There's a challenge in this text. Pray for big things. Big things. Have big prayers. What kinds of things should you pray for? Well, all of the things that he just mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. To be able to address God as your Father. To pray for the honor of his name in your own situation. To pray for the spreading of his rule among your children, your family members maybe, and others. To pray for the spreading of his kingdom in our hearts and those of the people around us. To pray that all people would submit, that there would be peace, world peace. Are those not big things to pray for? Well, it requires a lot of boldness to pray for these things. Yeah, we can't pray for them in an abstract, passive kind of sense. To pray for particular situations, or to pray rather that God will fulfill all of these things in our own lives in particular situations, to believe that he will if we ask him, requires a boldness that we often don't dare to have. You know why? You know why it's easier to be passive and resigned in prayer? You know why? It's easier to pray like that and to pray for the small things, because if our prayers don't get answered on the small things, then we won't be as disappointed. But do we have the courage to pray boldly? In the parable of the midnight visitor, Jesus teaches us to pray with confidence in God's relationship with us. The relationship is real. Christ enabled it. Let's not forget when he is saying these things. You realize only a few chapters before, Luke 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to the cross. He's going to his death for your sins. He's going there to die for the sins of his people, to make it possible for us to be children of God again. And he tells his parable on the way. And you know, God loves his children. He doesn't stop at anything to give his children what is good for them. Do you believe that? You believe? Do you believe that God works all things for the good of his children? And that means we can ask boldly. So where does a boldness ultimately come from? It's not the shameless boldness of a con artist asking for undeserved money. It's the boldness of a child. The boldness of a child that comes up and says, Daddy, Mommy, can I have? It's a boldness we have in Jesus' name. Jesus, our high priest, the one who represents us before God. As it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. So let us then approach a throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.